Turn to Colossians chapter 3. And we want to continue. And Colossians is a book that takes some thought. I labored long, perhaps too long in the first two chapters, to try to bring the teachings and concepts about legalism. But I mentioned that it wasn't just a type of legalism as Galatia. It was perhaps a blending of religion, the syncretistic ideas of grabbing and borrowing the best from folk religion and legalism and asceticism and bringing all this together as a way of honoring God, as a way of having the life of God. There were initiation rites and other things, and I mentioned these. Now, you know, in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul talks about, he said, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. The Apostle Paul believed, well, in discipline. He believed in disciplining the body, bringing it to subjection, making this body a fit vessel for God's honor. Nevertheless, when you look back here in chapter 2, you'll find that one of the things that Paul attacks are people who discipline the body. Now, there's no contradiction here, obviously. Touch not, taste not, handle not. And they, through harsh discipline, in rigid discipline, they were seeking to get in contact with God, and Paul condemned that. He said that sort of life had nothing to do, notice verse 23, that is of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And yet he's interested in us dealing with the indulgence of the flesh, is he not? This young man, John Walker, who's been arrested with the Taliban, was raised in one of the most liberal school systems and areas in America. He'd been pampered all of his life with all the extremist ideas. And he goes to a religion that demands strict discipline of the body, strict discipline of the will. And yet, that has nothing to do with the indulgence of the flesh. And by the way, my little sidebar on that is he's a traitor. He's not just a mixed up boy. He's an enemy army. He's a traitor. That's what I see. Nevertheless, that's my sidebar. So that's my own opinion. That's what he said. So, when we look at what Paul says in chapter 2, we have to understand that while the Christian life is a life of discipline, it's to be lived for his honor and glory, Paul is still saying, and he said it clearly, that these people who are living under harsh discipline, these people are living under rigid discipline, even though it looks, has the appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion and humility, he calls it false humility, and neglect of the body, but it has no value for the indulgence of the flesh. And this is important for us to see as we get into chapter 3. Now, what Paul has done in chapter 1 and 2 is brought up two very important truths. There are many things here, but I can bring them down to two important truths. The first thing he's done is he's established the superiority of Christ or the preeminence. He has shown that Jesus Christ is not one of gods in this world, not one of religious. He is not just one of many. He is superior. He is preeminent. He is preeminent, for example, in chapter 1, is the creator, and therefore he is pre-existent and superior. Chapter 1, 15. He is preeminent in salvation. He died for our sins. And chapter, these verses tell us that he lives in us, and we are one with him. He's preeminent in salvation. He's preeminent in the church. Chapter 1:18, head of the body of the church. He has a right to lead us and guide us. He has a right to demand of us. And I believe many times he has no need to explain to us. He's too deep to explain himself many times anyway to us. But he's the head of the body, the church. And he is preeminent in the church. And he's preeminent, it says in chapter 2:9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So we've seen something about the person of Christ and his work. Superior to anything. Anyone, he's created them, he existed before them. The second thing that the Apostle Paul is showing in this chapter is the foolishness and the weakness of not only legal religion, but the foolishness and the weakness of setting yourself into a rigid pattern of life in order to get in contact with God and be united with Him. some of the mystery religions were such that people were going through initiation rites and going through these steps. They were seeking to be enveloped by God himself. And yet at the same time, we're to discipline our bodies. So this is the truth. The legal religion, the folk religion, chapter 2:8 said, beware lest any man cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men. And the basic principles, the basic elements of religion, the basic elements of the world. And 2:11, in him you are circumcised, the circumcision not made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Jesus. Not the work of the flesh, not some religious ordinance. 2:16. He says, so let no one judge you in food and drink or regarding a festival or a new moon and Sabbath. Now that can be Jewish, but that can also be folk religion. And sometimes there can be a mixture. But it's honoring the day, it's honoring the time. And yet God wants us to honor time and keep days, all of our days for him. And in chapter 2:21-23, do not touch, do not take, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with using, according to the commandment and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So chapter 1 and 2, he's given us what we call, and if you've gone to Bible school, you know it's doctrinal. Took 11 chapters in Romans before he finally said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you give your body living sacrifice. And in chapter 3, he's going to begin to tell us how this works out. Verses 1 to 4, in some ways, I believe, are sort of a summary and pulling some ideas together to lead us on to the practical things that begin in verse 5. So chapter 3 and 4 are practical. In other words, it's living the life of Christ. He lives in us. And it's living the life of Christ. Not just living a life of religion, but living the life of Christ, allowing him to work and to deal in our lives, and to do in our lives what he wants to do through this life. Now we see that Christ has forgiven us, chapter 1:14, that we've been reconciled, that chapter 2:10, we are complete in him. Chapter 2:12, you're united to him. Baptism, the symbol of baptism, and you're united to him in his death and resurrection. And chapter 2:20, we've died with him from the obligation of worldly religion. Now, I'm going through that fast as a bit of a review. So this is what has been set up. Paul has told us about the superiority and preeminence of Jesus. He has told us about how people seek through certain religions in the world and how they are wrong. How that does not give them the power of God. Doesn't unite them with God. And it doesn't give them the ability to deal with the indulgence of the flesh. So, he brings these thoughts together as a foundation in chapter 3 of making Christ preeminent in our lives. He's preeminent in salvation, in the world. He's preeminent in the church. In chapter 3 and 4, he should be preeminent in our lives in a practical way. Now, when a new convert is made, what do we want to tell that new convert first? Well, we tell him he has to live the Christian life. You should do this and be that. But we fail, of course, if we don't tell the new convert that God is doing something in their lives. I remember when John Fisco led me to the Lord back in 1959. Whenever I seemed to be coming to John and I needed great discipleship, John kept going to the verse, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. And John kept emphasizing that. And I'm glad. He not only emphasized the duties I have. Say, a Christian is this and this and this and this. But he emphasized to me, constantly to me, any person is in Christ, a new creation. Then he gave me a book. I don't even know if the book is available anymore. It was written by Dr. Bob Cook, I think when he was with Youth for Christ, called Now That I Believe, a book by Moody Press. Oh, it was a good book. It not only told me some obligations of being a Christian, but it told me what a Christian was and God's provision for me. So that when I started out, I knew I needed to be different because of the life of Christ in me. And it was the source. And I'm thankful for that kind of discipleship. The discipleship then was not to gain power, to gain his favor, but because he has done these things for me. So chapter 3 and 4 we'll be dealing, when I get back from Florida and I continue later on, we'll be dealing with the preeminence of Christ in our daily living. Now, let's try something here. I'm not going to go into, I'm going to end at verse 4. I'm not going to go into the practical thing, but let's try something. If you read chapter 2:23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of flesh. And then you skip immediately to verse 5 of chapter 3. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. There's information lacking. He just said this hard rigor of the body, these things of the body. And if you went right down to verse 5 of chapter 3, what he's telling is to put to death the members that are on the earth. Well, that's what these people were trying to do in chapter 2. Put to death. And yet it didn't put to death the indulgence of the body. There's information we need, insights we need. We are identified with Christ. We belong to Christ. We've been raised with Christ. We have new life with Christ. And I always feel frustrated when I teach, and I'll tell you why. Because I don't understand the depth of it. I use words like, books use words like, we have a union with Christ. We are identified with Christ. We brought into oneness with Christ. I understand those words. But my, the depth of understanding. What does it mean? I sometimes look for a new word. Just some kind of new English word that would give the same concept without reusing the same words. Because there's a sense where I get frustrated. How do I explain this? How do I understand this? So we use these terms. We have been identified with Christ. We've been made one with Christ. We have union with Christ. Now, years ago, I read many books. Oh, I don't know what they call the movement now. I don't even know if the movement is very popular. But years ago, there was a movement called the Deeper Life Movement. You've read Watch Me Knee, Watch Me Knee. You've read Jesse Penn Lewis, Jesse Penn Lewis. You've read Andrew Murray, Andrew Murray. Hudson Taylor was part of this. Amy Carmichael, one of my favorites, and the memorizer of poetry, was part of this. It was a movement that said you went through the process of reckoning that you were dead to sin. And reckoning became some kind of experience whereby, as I reckon myself dead to sin, the baptism of the Spirit would take place in my life, identifying me deeper with the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there have been people who have sought to take Romans 6 and these ideas and bring them into some kind of experience whereby I'm really emptied and purified. My favorite morning devotional is Oswald Chambers. And you know, if you read his life, he's a little bit of an oddball. Say, he was involved in the holiness movement, believed in purification of the flesh. When you read his devotion, you don't get that. But this is some of the ideas from the past. Godly people, this is the way they dealt with it. But the idea is this, that Paul is trying to tell us the resources we have in Jesus Christ, the mechanics, the source, what makes it work, how we can do it. And there's a fine line. There really is a fine line between disciplining ourselves and our bodies and being legalists, on a fine line between having the Lord Jesus Christ express himself through us. And this is something we all personally have to wrestle with. We must take these concepts and work it out in our lives and put them to practice and struggle with them. All right, now, verse 3, 1 to 4, then in chapter 3, we have the resurrection life is to release within the life of a believer a desire and a power. A desire. Our identification, I'm using that word, with Jesus Christ. We have died and we've been raised together with Christ in resurrection life spiritually, is to give us desire. That new life gives us a desire to know him better, to bring him into our lives, to seek more understanding. Over in chapter 2, verse 7, rooted and built up. And establishing the faith, if you've been taught, abounding it, established, and growing in wisdom and knowledge. So you put new life within us, and it gives us the power to serve. The resurrection is severing the connection with our past life, and yet our past life is there. When I became a Christian, I brought all of it over with me. Temperament, personality, characteristics, all of it. Sin, thoughts, habits, And yet, according to this, I've been severed from the old life. The possibility of living and having been introduced to the new life allows me to develop a character and a lifestyle that is Christ-like. So the resurrection severs this. And what Paul is doing in chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, 4, is he's drawing us away from the visible ceremonies, the mechanical routine of needless things to our life in Christ. He wants to focus on Jesus Christ. And he's drawing us away from these things, and they become very important. Now here's some words in chapter 3, verse 1. You have the word, if you've then been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Now sometimes I've said, and I'm not a Greek student, but thankfully the books and there are many resources, but sometimes the tenses are very important. And in this case, it seemed to be that they're important. The word raised is the tense of something that has been done in the past once and for all. Well, it has been done. It will not be repeated. It is finished. We have been raised with Christ. I may not feel it. I may not always think it, but I have new life in Jesus Christ. And so the idea of being raised here is that it's been done once and for all. I died. I've been made alive. And I have new life. And then the word seek is in the tense of keep on seeking. That's what is called the present imperative. Because I have died and been raised once, I am to continue to seek Jesus Christ and to allow the work to work in my life. To develop within me, to work. I'm constantly to be able to seek, as he says here, seek things which are above. Now, I take it he's just not saying seek to understand what heaven looks like and to describe it. What is above is Jesus Christ. That is what I'm seeking above. The wisdom, the understanding, the power, the encouragement, the help. I'm seeking the things that Jesus Christ, the blessings, and the things he can do in my life. I have, of course, like you, I plan to go to heaven when I die, but I have very little fascination as to what it's like. I read the book of Revelation, but I have very little fascination, because Jesus is the light of heaven, and all I know is this, that I will be with him. And so I'm seeking the things above is what we have in Christ. We have union with him. We have salvation, forgiveness. We have the Holy Spirit. And so our goal is to do this. And this is how we meet the indulgence of the flesh. By looking away and looking to Christ. Looking to the things he has laid down. And we have a desire, an ambition, an excitement that goes with spiritual things. We all experienced that, especially if we were saved later in life, didn't we? We couldn't explain it, but I know I've said this many times. Fiscal, I mean the Lord, on a Tuesday night, and the next morning when I went to Alice Chalmers, there were little things going on in me, and they gave me a great sense of joy, and I had no idea what that was. But there was a new desire. I actually wanted to sit down at lunch and read the Bible and not sit with the guys outside telling dirty jokes. And that itself mystified me. I've told you the story. I kind of smiled about that. Ducky, that's not even you. Boy, something really is going on. So this life takes place. So we are seeking, and we are exerting some effort to develop these things which are above in our lives now and here as we live. So we have died. As far as God is concerned, we have died and we are new creatures. And then we are to continually be seeking. Ephesians chapter 6, 2 to 4, walk in newness of life, right? Ephesians 2, 5, you've been made alive together with Christ. And so this is what we are seeking. We are seeking him. We are seeking to know him. We are seeking the things above in sharp contrast to chapter 2, verse 20. The basic rudiments and elements of the faith. All these regulation stuff. That's the contrast, I believe. The contrast is just seeking all of these things that are below. We are seeking in Christ. The false Christian tried to link, the false teacher tried to link the Christian with these other systems that took us away from Jesus Christ. So we are seeking Christ. Then I notice it says, and I'm going to wander through this, I will be going back a lot as we develop these chapters, but it said we are raised, we are to seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. That's an important one, isn't it? It's a place of authority. Like in Rangy's word, different. It's a place of authority. He is alive. He did not stay. It's resurrected life. And he has authority. It's a place of blessing. It said, when he led captivity captive, when he raised the dead, gave the captivity captive and gave gifts to men. As he was being raised to the Father, to the right hand of God, he poured out on the church. And he gave gifts, if you want, the spoils of Calvary, sharing with his children all that we need to live for life and godliness in this world. It's a place of intercession for us. He intercedes for us. It's a place of understanding. He's engaged on our behalf in providing for us, in guiding us, in filling us, in loving us, in meeting our needs. So he is alive at the right end of the Father. And of course, the book of Revelation says one day when the end times will start unraveling before the sight of the world, it said the Lamb will get up off the throne and take the scrolls and open them up. He has the authority to bring to pass all that he has planned. So, at the right hand of the Father is a place of power, authority, resurrected life, a place of blessing, of intercession, of encouragement, of filling, of guiding. So, we've died with him. We are continually to be seeking. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and there he shares with us. He's interceding for us. He cares for us. I think we often go through our lives here and our service here as if he's not really that interested, or if he's holding something out against us, if he's not quite pleased with us, so he's holding back. And I think that we often fail to realize that he's not as hard on us as we are hard on ourselves, folks. No, he worked for our behalf. And I've experienced that enough in my life with all of the whatever I brought into my life. Knowing he works on our behalf. So, on that basis, he says in verse 2, set your mind on things above. King James says, set your affection, set your mind. This is our inner disposition, inner life. Some said your heart, set your affection. But it's setting your mind. This has to do with intellectual conceptions also. We live in this world, we belong to Christ, we've been raised to life. He sits at the right hand of the Father, and therefore our mind and our hearts, our affections, whatever words your translations use, are set on understanding Christ and getting from him the blessings and the encouragement we need. So we are to set our minds. We are to live in this world facing all we face, the economy and poor health and problems and family tragedies and rebellious children, whatever else may take place. Living in such a way that our minds are set on this, our affections, our desires, our inner disposition. I like perhaps sometimes the word the bent of mind. That whatever happens, I'm drawn to. Lord, what are you doing? Lord, how can you help me? Lord, what's your will? Lord, what should my attitude be? Lord, what do you want to do in me? Lord, what are you teaching me? And then be patient to let the one who is guiding your life decide the time schedule as to when he's going to tell us. See? Let him decide. But we look to him. We seek that. And we must not only seek heaven, we must think it. Set our mind. It's a point of view was altered when we came to Christ. Right? And our standard of judgment is changed when we come to Christ. And somehow as we read his word and we get into his word does this within us. And we look to him. And the Holy Spirit leads us. So it is the inner nature, the bent of our inner nature, the bent of mind, the governing tendency of thought and will. In other words, he does something within. I never thought before I was saved that I would ever want to sit down and read the Bible. One day after I was saved and John Fiscal gave me a Bible, I just read so much, I don't know what, and I was amazed. I'm reading the Bible. I really want to read the Bible. Why? I can't believe this. I even skipped Maverick. Now, that was a big program on TV, right? I even skipped Maverick on Sunday night to go to church. Whoa! Hey, what do you skip? Don't tell me. All right. See? But I was, man, I don't believe this. This is the idea. The inner life. the bent of mind, this governing tendency of thought and will is toward God, seeing everything in the light and against the background of eternity, bringing this relationship in. So that when I suffer what human beings suffer, all human beings suffer loss, all human beings suffer pain, all human beings may suffer tragedy, but when I suffer like any other human being, there's a something else, a tendency in me that draws me out to this truth and to the person of Christ. And I look to Him and I try to understand. Now, this is going to all be foundational to verse 5, where we are to put to death the members of our body. So what we're doing is we're bringing Christ down to our living. Set our mind, we're bringing Him down to our living, our cares of life, our money, our service, our health, seeking to know Him in our living and get His perspective on things. And that comes through the Holy Spirit leading us through the Word. And He talks about the things of earth. Well, they're temporal, right? And they're unsatisfying, and they're uncertain. Boy, tell me about uncertain these days, right? And they're full of anxieties, all of our worries about these things. What is set our mind? Not to be controlled by these sort of things, and yet they're part of our life. Bringing Him in. In chapter 2, verse 6, remember He said, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Just as you trusted Christ to save you, trust Him now to deal with your problems. Trust Him now to meet your needs. So we are setting our mind on things above where Christ sits, right? And He's gone to heaven. And there He draws out our desires. He draws out our affection. He draws out after Him and toward Him. And we long to have more understanding from Him. So the inner disposition has been working and guiding us. So we set our minds on things above, not on the things of the earth. The things of the earth have been made by God, by the way. And they're not all wrong. We're not Gnostics, where we look at all material things as evil. See, these things in life are given to us by God, and the things on earth are made by Him, and they're good in themselves, many of them are. Right? But they have to be placed in certain subordination in a relationship with Christ. I'm not a Gnostic. I don't see my car as evil. And I don't see all material things as evil. They've been given. We use them. But we must subordinate them to this relationship and understand. For example, riches. Are riches necessarily always wrong? No. But Paul said somebody who lives passionately for riches puts himself into many snares. But he said riches himself. The passion, the joy. I will be. There's no subordination of their life to the truth of God. I don't knock all material things as being bad. I can use them for bad things. I can use them for good things. But I subordinate them. I am to subordinate them to the will of God. So seek the things that are above. Maybe one illustration I can use is somebody who's far from home, a soldier, a sailor. Now they're servicemen, or sailors. Think of a sailor in the hardship of a difficult voyage, a long voyage home, right? His thoughts turn to his wife. His thoughts turn to his children. His thoughts turn to his family. His thoughts turn to the distant home. And he doesn't need anybody to tell him, you ought to be thinking of your wife. You ought to be thinking of your child. He doesn't need anybody to remind him of that. Yeah, you ought to be thinking about your wife and kid. No. He's desirous for that. And he longs for this. And he sets his affection on it. And it also keeps him disciplined, maybe when he's in the wrong port. So I don't know. But you know what I'm talking about? Nobody has to remind this man to think of the person he loves. His heart is drawn out to the person he loves. Oh, to be home. But he goes through some hardships and difficulties on his way home. So a soul that's burdened with cares of life and trouble with many disappointments does yearn to be with God and understand Him. So the understanding of our lives is engaged in esteeming and estimating the value of heavenly things and the will in preferring them above earthly things. And that's where the will comes in to seeking the will. Now let's move on here. It's important. Verse 3, you have died. All right, we've died. again, the idea that in Christ, the old life has been severed. Now we bring with us, when we come to Christ, I was saved when I was at Ellis Chalmers, and I went to Ellis Chalmers the next morning. And I lived at 3628 North 80, South 8050, and I still live in the same house, the same bedroom, and I drove the same 54 Chev that had a rotten, leaking transmission. So, see, all of those things I had. And yet, the scriptures say, I died. I've died. And you have died. And somehow Fisco kept telling me, you are a new creation. None of these, many of these things may not change. You may hold the same job, live in the same house, but you are a new creation. Everything is different right where you are. So he's reminding us we have died. Again, it's the past fact. You are dead. We've had this. In Christ, we were separated from the former life. And so he makes this clear. It's the Greek aorist tense, if I can sound like a big shot here, and it's, we're dead. Once and for all, as far as he's concerned. And your life. Notice, you're dead in your life. Dead in life. That's interesting, isn't it? You have died, but your life. Just like Peter said, you have joy, even though for now you are in heaviness. Joy and heaviness don't seem to go together. And here you have death. And you have life. And these things are things we should concentrate on. Then he says, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, hidden is more than secrecy. Hidden certainly can be security. There's one view, and I think it's a good view. One view says that the things of the, I'm going to quote right out of one of the books. The things that the worldly man wants are found on this planet. The things of greatest concern, believes, are bound up with Christ, hidden, bound up with him. With him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Right? And we look to him to grow in knowledge. And our only resource of divine origin can nourish it. So our life is bound up with him. And when I look to him, he shares life with me. When I look to him, he strengthens me. When I look to him, he gives me wisdom. So this is one view, and it's a good view. And one of the reasons I think he uses this word here, mystery and hidden, perhaps is because these people who are wrapped up in syncretistic folk religions were talking about the mysteries and the hidden things that you had to go through initiation rites in order to become involved in them. And so, this one, our life is bound up with Christ and in him, and our hidden treasures of wisdom, knowledge, and I'm able through his work in my life. So, this is one of the ideas. But another idea about here is just plain hidden. You know, all life is hidden. Somebody does an autopsy, looks in the body, then they look in blood, then they look in tissue, the DNA and cells and all of these things, life, the mystery of life, digging, searching. In some way, all true life is hidden. And people are looking in the mystery of life. Where is it? See, we see it. I'm alive. And yet, scientists are taking the body apart and taking the blood apart and taking tissue apart and taking cells apart and going deeper and deeper. Where's life? All life in one way or the other is hidden. Science seeks to unravel the secrets and yet at the same time can't necessarily explain it. Just like you, I've been close to people and visiting people who are passing away. And a few moments I see them and a moment later they're gone. The breathing has stopped. The life is gone. The mystery of life. So when he says our life is hidden with Christ in God, there's a sense here where while we are to bear fruit, but at present our connection with God in Christ is a matter of inner experience. Now one day, verse 4, will be fully manifest. What am I saying? Our real lives in a sense are hidden from the world. I'm watching the clock too, by the way. Our real lives are hidden from the world. When I was first saved, one of the first things that was said to me is a friend of mine who's a psychologist, and I see him periodically, and I think he's probably a good psychologist, not a believer. I think he probably does a good job. And he said to me, Ducky, my friend called me Ducky, he said, the thing is, I have a belief that everybody needs to find something in life, a passion, a philosophy, an ideology, and when they fully absorb it, it transforms their life. You have found it, I'm looking for mine. And this young John Walker thought he found his before he goes to the firing squad and gets shot. That's how I feel. He's a traitor. But that's a sidebar. He said to me, it's just, you just find it. And I said, no, Christ is doing something. No, you just found your philosophy. How could I explain it to him? Then there was another one who said, look, he's just rebelling against his parents. I've told you before, wasn't raised in the best tone of arguments, alcoholism. It was just tense, and I was very quiet at home. My mother was surprised to find out once that I had a sense of humor. One of my friends said, Ducky's so funny. She looked at me really weird, because at home I was mean and sullen. See? I don't think she thought I had a funny bone in my body. So somebody said, what it is, it's just rebelling against his parents and his background. It's only a fad. It's just something young people often do. So they did see my change, and they said, yeah, but it's just because... And that's how they explained it. And recently, there was another explanation. When my wife and I were in California in September, we had supper with some friends. They took us as a tour of Los Angeles and took us to the Queen Mary to a very expensive restaurant. The wife is a Christian Scientist and the man is Unitarian. They're friends. I like these people. And while we were there, we were talking. And we began to testify and we began to talk. And as I talked, he said, all you did was just grow up. No, people just grow up. How do you explain that? Because this man and this woman are good people. Folks, listen to me. I'm not trying to impress. I would trust my life with these people. They're good, unsafe Christian people, see? They're good people. So his explanation is simply this. Yeah, you just grew up. Everybody grows up. And it's true. Look at some of our kids here. They're dipsticks, see? And in a few years they grow up and we say they're mature Christian. Well, they just grew up. But we say he grew in Christ. This is the explanation. And I think this is one of the things he's trying to say. In a sense, it's hidden. The depth of it in reality can't be seen. And that creates some of the separation we have. We just do not separate ourselves from the world, but sometimes they separate themselves from us because they can't understand our ideology, our inward impulse, our motivation, our desire. It seems strange. So they explain it away. You find your philosophy, or you're rebelling against your parents. Oh, you just grew up. And when we were sitting there at this restaurant in California, I realized it was hard for me to explain. It's hard. See, I know all these verses, but it was hard. He just grew up, he said. And you understand something. You don't quite know. And some ways are here. Now, we are to bear fruit. We're to live our lives. We're to bear fruit. We're to show that Christ is in our lives. Absolutely. But how can we demonstrate the great depth of what is taking place in our lives? Friend, after all of these years, I hardly understand it. I hardly understand in my own daily living. Now, verse 4. Now, when Christ, and I love this, who is our life? I love this. This is the point, this chapter. He's our life. And notice in the first four verses, Christ is mentioned four times. Christ is the one with whom we have resurrection, past tense. Christ is the one at the right hand of the Father who shares life with us, present tense. It is with Christ with whom our new life finds meaning, verse 2, see? And now it is Christ whose moment of manifestation will see us manifested with him. Everything is Christ. Past, present, and future. We are complete in him, he said. Past, sin paid for. He's at the right hand of the Father. We have rose again dead from him. He's at the right hand of the Father, present. He's the one who works and alive, verse 2, to work these impulses and to bring us to understanding. And then verse 4, one day he will come and he will be manifested. Christ is our life. He's the source of life. He's the daily sustaining strength. He's the final summation of all of life, past, present, and future here. This is why our minds and our hearts. Now notice when he says, verse 4, here's our life appears, then we will appear with him in glory. This is an open display of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to be careful when I say this, because I'm not trying in sneaky ways to make any snide comment. But every time you see something about like this, don't read the rapture in every verse you see. Because this isn't the rapture here. See? This is the manifestation. The showing. When he comes in glory, right? And we appear, you will appear with him in glory. The brightness will shine. It will come in such a way that the whole world will see him. If we believe that rapture, and I do it, we call it, some call it the secret rapture. Now this is an appearing. It's a display of Christ. Right now a veil swathes him, a veil swathes us, a veil hides us, a veil hides him. We say, oh, my life is changed because of Christ. What? Christ, what? Yeah, he's on the right hand of the Father, he's alive. What? Yeah. One day will be manifested. And so what you have right here is, I believe this, that comes, John says, when he appears, we shall be like him, we shall see him as he is. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is heaven, we eagerly wait the Savior from there. So he shall appear, be manifested. And it's used in many ways. When he became a man, 1 Timothy 3:16, he appeared. The display of his glory doing signs in John 2:11. He showed some signs. The appearance to put away sin, Hebrews 9:26. His appearance in the resurrection, he showed himself. So what Paul is talking about here, certainly there are prophetic things that take place. The church will be taken, the tribulation will be done, Christ will come back and judge the nations, the millennial kingdom will move on, Satan will have rebellion. And yeah, I got that all right, too. I said that last week. But this is the time when all of it is made known. And all will see in his glory. And ours too. We'll come back. So it's not necessary every time you see a verse to read in that has to be the rapture. Because this word, I think, is a word that shows something. All right. So it is a moment that takes place when Christ manifests himself and comes to set up his kingdom. It'll be a marvelous moment and we will come with him. And it will be a public display of Christ. Verses 1 to 4 then set the tone for verse 5. On the basis of these things, we can put to death things that are in the earth. But it all is a relationship with Christ. And that's why we should be careful in giving young believers the impression that it's all just a matter of self-discipline. Certainly it's discipline. We must discipline ourselves, but it's the life of Christ. And it's Christ in us. We look to him. We seek him. The bent of mind, the desires, drawing out our affections to him and allowing Christ to work in our lives. So everything has been done for us, past, present, and future. And as we go into all of these very practical instructions that take place, it all depends on this marvelous union and relationship we have with him. And from the right hand of the throne, he loves to bless. He loves to pour out the strength. He loves to guide us. That's what he saved us for. Father, thank you for these truths. It's hard for us to understand that we've died with Christ and be raised from the dead. We face so many fleshly things that are still the same as they've always been in our character and temperament. And yet we are dead. We are alive. And we don't have to be reminded by people, look to heaven. The inward bent of our heart and soul is to look to you and to find life and to grow and to seek and to understand and bring you into everything until that life works in us and manifests itself in our bodies, bearing fruit. Thank you for what you've done for us. It's a wonderful truth, and we thank you, Father, for your kindness and mercy to us in Jesus Christ. We pray this and thank you in Jesus' name.